Please be seated. We'll be looking at John 3, verses 9 to 21. How can this be, Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. We pointed out, it's been several weeks ago now that we were talking about John, we pointed out then Jesus' reproof of Nicodemus for his lack of knowledge in these things. He speaks of that there in verse 9. Things that had already been predicted in the Old Testament, he should have been aware of. He was a student of the Scripture. He should have known that great salvation was coming and that the work of the Messiah was going to be accomplished. So he was greatly informed in the rabbinical tradition, but not in a proper understanding of the Word of God. So now Jesus will teach him what the Old Testament was about. So with this now, the dialogue ends and Jesus' discourse begins. He's going to teach the uninformed teacher. And Jesus was the informed one who had come from the Father. Now he speaks in the plural there in verse 11. He said, tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. And to whom does he refer? I believe that he's speaking there of the Trinity, that he had just referred to the Spirit in verse 8, about the Spirit accomplishing the new birth and that sort of thing. And we'll see later in John where Jesus appeals to the Father as a co-witness to the truth. So essentially saying, my Father, the Spirit, and I all know these things and have seen these things, and I'm telling you now these things. They have been revealed to some degree before, and as I said, as a student of the Word, he should have known it. He should have been aware of this. And he says, even if I speak of things that happen here on earth, like the regeneration of the human heart, that happens here. He says, if you can't understand that, which is what he talked about earlier in the chapter, how will you ever believe if I speak to you of heavenly things like justification and adoption and reconciliation and those kinds of things? So he then comments on a little bit of their history. If you look at verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now the word for world there is a very common Greek word, cosmos, and it's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's used, I believe, for the whole universe. NIV, for instance, translates 1 Corinthians 4:9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, excuse me, to angels as well as to men. I believe he speaks of the earth in Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world and to be holy and blameless in his sight. I believe he uses it in reference to humanity in Galatians 3:22. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. He uses it to refer to this present order of things distinct from the future order, Ephesians 2:2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air. These are all uses of that word cosmos. The ungodly, in distinction from the kingdom of God, John 17:6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So they are out of the world, the distinct from the world as part of the kingdom of God. So you have all those different uses. I believe what he's referring to here is that third one that we mentioned of humanity. God loves humanity in a general sense and provides a way of escape from his wrath. That way of escape is through his Son. We actually find a similar thought in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So the idea that that humanity is there, and he is calling out from humanity those to be his, and showering them with his love. So there's that general love for all of humanity, but I believe there's a different kind of love, a special love, that he has toward his elect. Paul tells us that in love he predestined us. The contrast we find between Jacob and Esau. So he loves Jacob with a special kind of love. And he loves us as his children with that special redemptive love. And it's a love that draws sinners to himself, cleansing them, redeeming them, justifying them, all so that they can be with him and be loved by him. Now that love of God is so powerful that that Jesus was lifted up. That is, he was lifted up on the cross to die to redeem us. His death accomplished that full and perfect atonement for us when he was lifted up on the cross. We're going to jump down a little bit, and we'll come back to verse 16. But the greatest evil, it seems to me, is to reject Christ. It's like a starving man saying to some magnificent benefactor, I'd rather starve than take something from you. And rejecting Christ, then we turn aside the remedy and then attack the giver for being stingy and not being willing to help us. And I think this is where many are going astray today. It's been quite a few years ago now. I was on a committee of presbytery with none the less than O. Palmer Robertson, matter of fact. But this committee was, we were to address the issue that the PCUSA, the large liberal Presbyterian church, had just made a declaration that the Jews are off limits for evangelism because they don't need to be evangelized. They're okay the way they are. And we were going to address that. But that's the way things are today. Again, some time ago, I heard a guy on public radio talking about the need for cooperation between all of the religions. And it's a typical old line that we've heard for 100 years now, that all these roads are going to the same deity. Well, that's not true. That's not the case. Our God is not Allah. Our God is not Vishnu. Our God's name is Yahweh. And he came and walked the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He accomplished the atonement. He purchased our redemption. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things were done for us. To reject him is the greatest evil a person can do. Friendly Muslims are condemned, not just the terrorists. A benevolent Hindu is condemned. The environmentally concerned Native American animist is condemned. American pop culturalist whose God is akin to Santa is condemned. All who reject the Lord Jesus Christ stand condemned before God. Now, Jesus didn't have to come into this world to condemn it. Condemnation was already upon it. Jesus came to rescue us from that condemnation that was already here. Verse 18 says it so clearly. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stand condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we stand condemned unless we're rescued by Christ through God's sovereign appointment. His Holy Spirit comes to us and removes our heart of stone and gives us a new living heart that is now the dwelling place of this very same Spirit. Well, but that has a connection then to our behavior. Verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why do some people continue on in their state of rejection? Well, they don't want their deeds to be exposed. To come to Christ is to admit that we need him, which carries with it an admission of guilt. What's the first question that we ask for someone being publicly received into membership? You remember? You don't have it memorized, huh? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? That's where it starts. Now, the old joke used to be around, you got to be a sinner to be a Christian. But to be a Presbyterian, you got to be totally depraved. So anyway, but you know, we recognize that we are sinners, and we come for God's sovereign mercy. But that's difficult for many people. We want to think that we're not really that bad, or that we can somehow make it on our own. Now, something that you need to think about, though, do you ever get into that sort of pattern yourself? Whether for 5 minutes or for 5 days or 5 months, you get into a pattern of disobedience, like you get a really good mad going at somebody. And you know you're wrong, you know you need to repent, but you refuse to do so. You maybe even refuse to read the Word, you refuse to go to God, you refuse to pray, maybe stay away from other Christians for a while. Stay away from worship and nurse that sin brewing in your heart. Many of us have done that one time or another in our lives. And when we do that, we're living just like an unbeliever. We're living in that that sense of not being willing to come to the light because we don't want our deeds exposed. And we're living like one who won't come to Christ. Why? Because they know that the deeds that they're all mixed up in won't stand up to the light that Christ will shine on them. We hate that feeling of being exposed. And we naturally hate admitting and confessing that we've been wrong. That's not easy for us. A story is told of a farmer that slaughtered a pig, and he hung it up for the night so that it would bleed out and all of that, intending to butcher it in the morning. And he didn't tell anybody about it, not a soul. And he came down in the morning intending to butcher it, and it was gone. Again, he didn't say anything. And nothing happened for over 2 months. Then another farmer who lived down the road came by and said, "By the way, Josh, do you ever find out who stole your pig?" And he said, "Nope, not till just now." We hate that feeling of being exposed, don't we? We don't want to come to God because we might feel like this guy that stole the pig. We'd rather stay away. And it's easy for us at times like that to love the darkness rather than the light. But we must not do so. As soon as you see this happening, you need to repent. You need to seek the light of Christ. You need to turn from whatever that sin is that you're coddling and recognize it for what it is and turn from it. Well, what has Christ accomplished that we ought to accept him? Verse 16 puts it so simply. It's because the love God gave to his son. World famous theologian of a previous generation, when asked, Karl Barth, when asked what was the most profound thought in all of theology, we've already sung it. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, when you stew on that for a while, it is extraordinarily profound. Simple, yes, but profound. The love of God never blazed so strongly than during the events that we've just celebrated in Good Friday and Easter. Listen to what Jesus said later in John. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." I remember it was at General Assembly, and Sinclair Ferguson was preaching, and he was commenting on that verse from John 10. And he imagined in his sermon the Father quoting the hymn that we sing, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Or as he said, "'Tis now." Powerful. That the Father loved Christ as he laid down his life for us. The Father loved the Son, and the Father and the Son have loved us with an unimaginable intensity. God has loved us to this extent that Christ would be incarnated in human flesh. He lived perfectly according to the law of God. He allowed himself to be arrested and mistreated, to be falsely accused and condemned, to be tortured with thorns and lashes, to be hung on a cross, and to take upon himself our sin, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was rejected by his Father in our stead, and he died for us and was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the grave, and by this grace, we're enabled to come into the light. We don't have to grovel in the darkness. We don't have to stay in that cycle of sin when we get caught there, because we can come to the light. And it's a crucial issue. I mean, in the broadest sense, it's life or condemnation, light or condemnation, light or darkness, and life and light only comes through Jesus. Now, this is unfamiliar to us. Most of you have rested your souls in Christ, and you've been living in the life that he brings. You've known his salvation for many years, and you're confident in his love. But what about those times of willful rebellion? Those times when you choose to live like an unbeliever. It's like having a really good light, but refusing to use it. Now, the Lord's intent on bringing a new life and a new heart is to bring about change in your life. Look again at verse 21. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." So God desires good works from you so that others can see his work in you. We have the opportunity to direct others to him by the choices that we make in our lives today. Isn't he worth it? I would say he is. Shouldn't the gratitude for all that he's done lead us to a life of joyful obedience and quick repentance? I think we would all agree that it should, but we all know it's easier to say it than it is to do it. But he also empowered us to do these things by granting us his Spirit and killing that power of sin in us. So purpose right now in your heart to keep a focus on him so that your heart is grateful. Keep the love of God for you central in your thinking this week. To remember the degree of God's gift, his Son, to the cross for you. And then rebound from those paths of darkness and unbelief as soon as you recognize that you're walking there. Don't stay there. Run to the light, and Christ will receive you, and Christ will shed his light upon you.